As we think about prayer, I want to focus our hearts and our minds tonight on John 17. If you didn't get a note page, there are note pages in the back if you want to take some notes on that. And maybe I'll have James go grab a few of those. But we're going to look at John 17 in just the first section. It's my goal to help us to look at this as we just gaze upon Christ here. And start to see His purposes in prayer and what He prayed for, and that would inform us then as to how we might pray according to His will. As our requests so often fall into the temporary and earthly realm, whereas Christ's requests here, as we look through this, are so transcendent, as He prays that He would be glorified. So Jesus, as we know, lived His life in prayer. We looked at that last time. He was constantly going to the Father in prayer. Over and over we saw that He spent time in prayer. The night before His death, He spent time in prayer in Gethsemane. He spent time in prayer on the mountain, spending evenings in prayer. It says He had no place to lay His head. But what's interesting is you look through the New Testament, how many of the prayers that Jesus prayed are recorded for us? I mean, you start thinking about that. Very few of them are recorded for us. We have a short prayer with Lazarus as he prayed, and thank God that he always heard him. We have a short prayer even in Gethsemane where he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." We have a short prayer that we often think of as the Lord's Prayer, but we know that's really not the Lord's Prayer, as he taught his disciples to pray, because the Lord would never pray, "Forgive us our transgressions." The Lord never sinned. And so therefore, we know for certain that He was teaching His disciples a model for prayer there. But very few prayers are actually recorded in the Scripture. But we have a prayer that's the whole chapter 17 in John. As John has recorded the farewell discourse of the Lord from 13 following, as Jesus is teaching and preparing His disciples for His departure, Jesus then prays. And that communication between Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and His Father is recorded for us. This inter-Trinitarian communication we get a glimpse of here. What's amazing is, as so many prayers in the Bible, you can say there's such grand themes, as we thought about a couple weeks ago, as Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, or the prayer of Daniel for his people as he confesses their sins. And some of these prayers in the Old Testament have such wonderful themes, yet as we look at this prayer, we see that this prayer is so relevant to us. As he prays for his own glory, as he prays for his disciples, and even prays for us, for future believers here. All the themes of this prayer are directly related to us and what we believe. And so we come to this prayer. We come to this prayer, and I want us to look at this prayer. I want us to learn from this prayer. Our outline tonight will just sort of summarize what's going on in this prayer, but I want us to think about what Jesus prayed for and how our prayer requests line up. And then we'll take a time at the end and actually pray and spend some time in prayer. But let's go ahead and read our text tonight. Let's read John 17 to set it in context, and we'll come back to verses 1 through 5 as we think of the glorified Christ as he prays for his glory. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, that not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word. The world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them in the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here we have this prayer, this intercessory prayer, which has often been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord, as he goes to the Father and makes intercession for his disciples and the future disciples that will come because of their word. We have the work of Christ, in a sense what he's still doing, interceding for the saints, as we know he is there now before the throne of grace. But in the first section, as we looked at the outline of this a couple of weeks ago, we see Christ, first of all, prays for himself. He prays for himself, and you would think of all, first of all, as he prays this might be a selfish request, but no way is this selfish. Notice his request. Let's get into this a little bit as we think about how Christ prays. The request that he prays, he says, Father. Notice he doesn't say, Our Father. That's not how Christ would pray. His relationship with the Father is completely different than ours. He is with the Father one in nature, right? We are with the Father through Christ. And so we come to him as our Father, but Christ comes to him as Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His request is seemingly fairly simple. Glorify the Son. But notice he says, the reason this request is coming now, he says, my hour has come, or the hour has come. And if you've read through the book of John, we know that this is a crucial statement. It's repeated that his hour had not yet come. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4, and 6, verse 7, and 8, and in verse 30, and then in chapter 8, verse 20. Over and over, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. Yet we see right at the beginning of this farewell discourse, when the Jews, when he was in the temple and the Greeks came to him, he says, then his hour has come. His hour has come. And we see in John 13, as he starts this farewell discourse, it says that his hour had come. He says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And so we understand what this hour is. Jesus has been living his life focused on this moment, focused on this event, when Christ would then give his life as a ransom for sinners. The statement now is, the hour has come, as he prays this. Jesus' greatest trial, his death, his burial, his triumph of resurrection is now here. The grave, the ascension is all in Jesus' view as he prays this. And he says, Father, the hour has come. He says, this is the hour to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here's the request. Being that the hour has come, being that the cross is right in view, as we know, this is the night he would go out to Gethsemane and be arrested, and the next day he would be put on the cross. He's looking towards that, and he says, the hour has come, therefore glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, what does it mean to glorify in this context? We know to glorify, we often think, songs like Come Praise and Glorify the Lord, and we sing those songs often, we understand to glorify can mean to praise or to honor, right? We understand that. We use it as synonym oftentimes to worship. But the glory of God is more than just praise, it's more than just honor. Theologians say that the glory of God is the sum total of all that He is. I like that. The manifestation of His character. The glory of God is not just an attribute of God, it's the attribute of all of His attributes. He's glorious in power. He's glorious in knowledge. He's glorious in wisdom. We would say that this glory is more than just our praise or adoration or the praise or adoration of Him. There's another aspect of His glory. We think of the Old Testament, when Isaiah had a vision and saw the Lord, right? And there's something about the Lord in that as He's sitting on the throne and they're all crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and something about His brilliance, that brilliance of God or the shining, beaming, radiant Shekinah glory, that which had led the children of Israel in the desert, that which would be, no doubt, the Shekinah glory that the shepherds saw outside of Bethlehem as the glory of the Lord shined down around them. That which Pastor Dan had read tonight as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and He was brilliant. I love the way He's described by Mark. His clothes become as brilliant white as no launderer on earth could get them. No bleach could get Him that way. There's a radiance, there's a shining, there's a brilliance. And I think in this context, this is the glory, that splendor, or clothed in splendor, that Jesus is praying for. He says, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Now, in a sense, Jesus is praying for the reversal of the self-emptying of the incarnation, if that makes sense. The reversal of the self-emptying of the incarnation, as we know in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondslave. In a sense, He didn't keep the glory of God as a thing to be grasped, but yet humbled Himself. We see in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John even says there, we beheld what? We beheld His glory. Right? You could see His glory in His miracles. You could see His glory in His teaching. He taught like no one had taught. You could see His glory in what he told people, such as the paralyzed man that was lowered down before Him, and everybody knew the man needed to be healed. And what did Jesus tell him? Your sins are forgiven. Right? His glory. He's doing only what God can do. He's doing, putting the glory of God on display. Yet in this sense, Jesus is now looking at the cross, looking at the grave, and looking past that to His ascension back into heaven. And all that, Jesus is saying, this is God's glory going to be put on display in a mighty way and lead even to Him back in heaven, receiving all glory that He had before. What's interesting is, here on earth, He didn't receive glory. The Pharisees wanted glory. John records it this way, the words of Jesus. John 5:44, He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, people's problem was they wanted the glory from one another. They wanted the pat on the back, the being held in high esteem by one another. But Jesus says there's a glory that comes from God. His glorification is nothing less than the glory of His Father displayed in the Son. So Jesus says then, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son with that radiant splendor, that pure light that you had, as we'll see in verse 5, before the earth existed. Glorify your Son. So the two aspects of glory, we could say, are probably both involved in what we understand, both the praise and honor of Him because He is glorious, because He is radiant, because He is the sovereign God. So this is how He prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we'll think about a little bit about how we can glorify God when we pray. What brings that honor and glory to God? What brings that praise to God for who He is? Notice what glorifying the Son will do. It says that the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. It'll mean the Father is glorified too. When the Son is glorified, the Father will be glorified in the Son. These two being one. These two being both God. Now the reason He gives for praying this request, the reason He gives in verse 2, just as, is actually the word in the Greek, just as you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given Him. So, what has the Father given to the Son here? Notice give is a very important word throughout this whole context. The giver of all good gifts is God. And we see that God has given the Son authority. The right to rule, the right to act, the right to exercise power. God has given the Son authority, and its authority is directly from God. Christ had this authority to do what He did on earth. You think about His authority over all men. He had authority to heal. Right? He had authority to cast out demons. He had authority to forgive sins. He had authority to judge. Interestingly, He said He didn't come to judge at this point, but there's a point in time when His authority as the judge will be seen. Jesus looked forward to that in John 5:27. He said He had given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Christ has the authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man, and we know that Paul looked forward to this in Acts 17 and told the Athenians that there's going to be a man to judge. And God confirmed this by raising Him from the dead. There's going to be a man, Christ Jesus, that every person will stand before. Every person will give an account. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is how Paul tells us this. And so Jesus is the one who has authority over all flesh. Over all flesh. We know He had authority even over life. He had the authority to lay down His life according to John 10. He had the authority to raise it back up again. All this to show His death is not an accident. He has the authority. It's not an accident. His death, as He's looking at it, you glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's not an accident. It's an appointment. He's appointed to be the Lamb of God. He's appointed to be the one who will die on the cross. And therefore, He says, you have given authority over all flesh. But there's a specific focus of this authority over all flesh. We can talk about all His authority over all flesh, but notice what the focus is here. What is Jesus' authority to do? Ultimately, what is the laser focus of Christ? He says to give eternal life to all you have given Him. Right? Jesus came that they may have life. We know that's from John 10. I quote this one all the time as I'm evangelizing. The thief came to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. Right? That's what the devil does. But Christ says, I have come that you may have life and life abundantly. So Christ is the one who comes with this abundant life. This abundant life that John over and over and over says that we can have in Christ. The abundant life, the eternal life. And notice He says it's eternal life. To give eternal life. Eternal life. How do you describe eternal life to someone? What's the benefit of following Christ? You can have eternal life. What's that? What do you say? Well, you'll live on forever. Well, that's a basic time element, but you could actually say and make a case that everyone lives on forever. The wicked live on forever, separated from God, right? And the righteous live on forever in the presence of God. So there's something about this eternal life that's more than just time. We would say eternal life is not just the quantity of life, it's the quality. It's the quality of life. This is the life that God gives. This is abundant life. This is life that transcends the life in this world. Because in Him was life, it says in John 1:4, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness. In Christ is life, this eternal life. And so to have eternal life is to have the life of God here on earth. The life of God here on earth. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So to believe in him is eternal life. It's eternal life. John 3:16, we all memorize that one. People write it on their stomachs on a good cold Green Bay game, right? And they got John 3:16, the flag out there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ gives eternal life. Eternal life, the life of God, the life of the peace and the love and the joy, a life that goes on to glory. A life that leads to our glorification, as we find out in Romans 8. That we'll be like Christ, we'll see him face to face. All this is wrapped up in eternal life. It's so much more than what the life of this earth has to offer. Yet how many times do you tell somebody that and they would rather abandon that to keep what they have now? I was thinking about that even today, and just sharing Christ, or maybe it was last night as I was fellowshipping with someone. It's rare that an unbeliever will voice and give vocal reference to why they're rejecting your message. But I had one student once tell me this, and he said, I have a lot more sin left to do. And I thought, wow. He knew he needed to repent. Asked him why he doesn't do it now, and he's like, I still have a lot of sin. A lot of sin left to do, he was looking forward to. Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ comes that you have abundant life. He had no idea what he's passing over in order to live in sin. This abundant eternal life. This abundant eternal life. But notice who Christ gives this to. Christ was a Calvinist. I mean, Christ was very clear about who he gives it to. He says here, to give eternal life to all, alright, to all who what? All whom you have given him. All whom you have given him. All whom you have given him. Once again, we run into this amazing sovereign election of God. All the people that Christ has been given by the Father receive this eternal life. God the Father gives people to the Son based on God's gracious sovereign choice. We see this all throughout the Scripture, but Christ once again magnifies the election of God. He says here that all those whom you have given him. We could go into a long study on this, but we all understand what Jesus said in John 6. As Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37, and then in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We know that God is the one who saves, that calls people to himself, that has chosen before the foundation of the earth, it says in Ephesians, who will come to him. Yet, we also see that we are responsible to believe. We're responsible to believe. Man is still responsible. And it pains me when a well-taught pastor's son says to his father, which I know somebody who did, I'm not a believer because I'm just not elect. You're like, no, that's wrong. You're not a believer because you refuse to repent. The Scriptures make it clear. Repent and believe. It's a command. It's a command to be obeyed. We're responsible for this. We're responsible to repent. We're responsible to turn to God, to turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way the Scripture put both of these in amazing balance, as we see it as a complete paradox, as two streams that just don't go parallel, yet they are parallel throughout Scripture. The call to repent and believe in the truth that God is sovereign over those who are saved. Yet we see these come together so often, such as in Acts 13:48, as Paul preached, and it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And we see the sovereignty of God in that, and we see man's responsibility in repenting and believing. I like the way Warren Wiersbe writes it. He says, the sinner chooses and discovers he's been chosen. He believes, then finds out that his faith and repentance were God's gift. He cannot explain it, but he can enjoy it. I love that. Cannot explain it. We can never understand completely how or why, but we can enjoy it. We can enjoy it. This is God's great gift. He gives people to his Son, and he gives them eternal life. Notice how he defines eternal life. Eternal life is a relationship. He describes it this way in verse 3. You want to know eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a relationship with God. Eternal life is a relationship with God, that they may know you. This is the intimate experience type knowledge. This is the knowledge that's often talked about as love. But it's this relationship, this intimate relationship of love, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you could ask someone if they're a Christian, or just ask them, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? It's a fine way to ask, do you have eternal life? Do you have this love for Jesus? He who loves me keeps my commandments, Jesus said. He who loves me doesn't walk in darkness but in light, according to 1 John. It'll be very clear in their life and the fruit of their life if they love Christ. But yet, Jesus makes it very clear. This is a relationship he's talking about. That they may know you, the only true God. And the only way to know God is through his Son. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And so the only way to know God, the only way to have a relationship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died to pay our price. The sin that we deserve judgment for, he paid for on the cross. And so here is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and to know you intimately. To be the one who can cry out, Abba, Father. The one who is close to God. Now we shy away from those loving type relationship language, I know, but yet the scripture is very clear. The scripture is very clear as God tells David, seek my face, and David says, your face, O Lord, I seek. Moses said, show me your glory. In the same sense, we desire the same thing if we know the true and living God through Jesus Christ. So this relationship, then he says, eternal life is knowing God. And therefore, the opposite is true also. Somebody does not know God, they experience not eternal life, they experience eternal death. If eternal life is a relationship with God, eternal death is separation from God. It's separation from God. It is not receiving anything good for eternity. It's receiving his justice and wrath for eternity. This is why it's not confusing when you understand this in Matthew 7. 22 and 23. My son read this today in our small group time, and we come to these verses a lot, don't we? And towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, they're claiming, I know Christ. I'm doing this as a Christian. And I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never had a relationship with you. There was no love for you. There was no love for me in your life. And so this relationship then is what he prays about. This relationship is what he gives, that they would know the true God through Jesus Christ whom we have sent. Notice the requirement in this prayer. He has fulfilled the requirement. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. How had he glorified the Father on earth? He completed every task that had been given to him. The work that the Father had given him was brought to its end completed. Tetelestai is what the scriptures say when Jesus breathed his last and said, it is finished. Finished. It's all done. And Jesus at this point is saying that it's done because it's so sure that it's going to be done even the next day that he can say it's done. I finished it. It's completed. It's as good as done. It will be done. Absolutely. For sure. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice for sin. The perfect high priest who gives himself once for all and sits down. Nothing left to do. And so this is how then Jesus has glorified the Father on earth, by doing everything that he's been given to do. And therefore he can say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, as he says in John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to give the Father ultimate glory on the cross, to complete this work of salvation, which was foreordained, as it says in Acts 2, to ransom a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, as it says in Titus 2. Christ says, I've glorified you. And I love that thought as we think about Hebrews 2. Turn back there real quick. Hebrews 12:2. We can parallel this pretty easy. The Son looks towards the cross and he sees the glory that follows. And we know exactly that this is what the author of Hebrews writes. Hebrews 12:1-2 we often read about because it's after the famous faith passage, those who are wonderful pillars of faith, those who we look up to as those who live by faith. But it says then about Jesus in 12:1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Who for the joy of his glorified state, the joy of bringing together that people from all families and nations and people groups of earth that will praise his name in heaven, for that joy of his glorification, it's set before him, he endures the cross, despises the shame, and is now there, glorified, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus prays and says, I've glorified you. I've done everything that you've told me to do. The requirement is met. The requirement is accomplished. And finally, we see the reverence. The reverence. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And some would claim, well, Christ never claims to be God. Really? How else do you explain this verse? Father, glorify me. Glorify me. Clothe me with that supreme, brilliant, radiant glory. Notice that I had in your own presence before the world existence. Glorify me. Again, this tells us something about Christ, that glimpse of his transfiguration, the glimpse of his glory there is nothing compared to the full radiance of his glory that he had when the earth was created. As he was before God, as he was the agent of creation, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the sustainer of all things, we find in Colossians. In him all things hold together. This is God in the flesh. And he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existence. We find out something about Christ. He existed before he was born. Right? None of us can think about that. We started at a point. We call that our birthday, right? If you really want to be very absolute, we could calculate 9 months before that, and that would be our being knit together in a mother's womb. But Christ is in no way like us. He was knit together by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And that's because he became man. He existed before that. He's pre-existing. He's the one who's from eternity past. And he's been glorified from eternity past. He was the one who revealed himself in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the Christophanies, as Christ appears. God appears. This is amazing as we think about what he's claiming here. No man can do this. I'm sure, have the opportunity this week to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We're going to come back here. What is Jesus claiming here? Right? I want to see what their Bibles would do with it. Right? If Jesus isn't claiming to be deity, if he's not claiming to be God, what's he claiming? Why can he even think to ask to have glory? The glory he had before he existed, before he was born. This is amazing. This is the glory that Christ has always had. It's the glory, if you think about it, that John sees just a glimpse of. I taught this on Wednesday, Revelation 1. As you see, John, the beloved disciple, is confronted by the Lord as this one speaks to him, as he hears a voice. And if you turn with me just briefly to Revelation 1, let me just read his description of the one who says is like the Son of Man. Chapter 1 and verse 13. And this always just this grips me because this is John. This is John writing. This is John, the one who leaned back against Jesus and said, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be that's going to deceive you? Right? Who is this betrayer? This is John, the one who goes by the disciple whom Jesus loved. If any disciple would recognize and know Jesus, it would be John. And here's John in this vision. And he says this about our Lord. In the midst of the lampstands, in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like the white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, glowing burnished bronze, refined by the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. I mean, Niagara Falls, that loud voice. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the glorified Lord. And when I saw him, did I stand in his presence? No. That song would totally, you know, I can only imagine. We all heard that song years ago, and it always reminds me of what people do when they come in the presence of the glorified Lord. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I mean, this is the glorified Lord. And Christ says, glorify me with that splendor, that radiance of glory I had with you before the earth existed, before the world existed. Give me back the glory that is mine. That's a right prayer for Christ. And we know that he receives that glory. We think then about prayer. I just wanted to touch on that tonight. The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. We know he's glorified, as we saw that image in John, from John in Revelation. Christ is in the full radiance of his glory. He's the glorified man. He forever will be the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, in full glory. But as we think about this, we can't help but think he deserves glory, doesn't he? That first aspect of glory. He deserves the splendor of glory which God gave him. He deserves the praise of glory, the honor of glory, as we glorify him, as we say what's true about him. As we think about it, though, how do our prayers line up with the glory of Christ? How do our prayers line up with his glory? Think about the themes here. He's authority. He's authority to save. He gives eternal life. He deserves all glory. We think about our own prayers. Do we pray according to the glory of Christ? Do we think about our requests in light of Christ being glorified? I mean, how often do our prayers go beyond just the things of this life? And how would our prayers change when we see the glorified Christ? He's coming back again. Would our requests totally change when he comes back? Think about it in those type of terms. We see that he is glorified. Do we pray that he is glorified in our lives? I mean, how is my back injury, for example, to give glory to God? How can I give glory to God during that? I mean, do we pray about that, or we pray, Lord, heal me? Are our prayers so centered about what we want and in our comfort, or are our prayers about Christ's kingdom and his glory? What glorifies him? People coming to him. More people in heaven glorifying him. What glorifies him? What brings him the honor? My comfort? Or that I can learn to give him the praise in the midst of it? That I can learn to trust in his sovereignty in the midst of it? That I can consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials? That I can learn to not love this world as much and love him more? Are my prayers motivated by that love for Jesus? That I know Jesus, and that's what motivates my praying. It's out of that I pray. I was thinking about this just to give us some ideas. I don't know. These are my feeble attempts. What are prayers that glorify God? As we pray, do we pray that he will empower us to proclaim the gospel? That is something that he has told us to do, right? To go and make disciples. And it's not just your pastors, and it's not just those who are gifted with evangelism. Go and make disciples. Right? Do we pray that he'll empower us? We're going up towards a dark place, in a sense, right? This weekend, we're going to be out in the world, and being bold is going to be the question. You know, every one of us, as we think about going to Bear Paw and go to hand out that first track, I guarantee you there's a war inside. Am I going to do this, or am I going to sit down in this booth and wait for people to come to me? Am I going to do this? Am I actually going to speak the name of Jesus? And when they ask, what is this? Because it may look like a $1 million bill, which is pretty easy to hand off. When they ask, what is this? Am I going to say, this is a gospel tract that speaks about Jesus, my Lord and Savior? We definitely need boldness. And that's something Christ gives through his Spirit. Do we understand that when people hear the gospel, it is the Lord that softens their heart? It's the Lord's the one that prepares that harvest. I can water and somebody else can, you know, plant the seed, but it's always God that causes the increase. And therefore, do we pray that God will soften hearts, that those who will hear the gospel, it'll land on soil that's prepared by Christ? Do we pray that he will save many? I mean, that's God's ultimate plan, is to save, that he may glorify himself, that there'll be that multitude in heaven to give him the glory. Do we pray for his salvation? In our own physical ailments, our physical needs, do we pray according to the Scriptures? I mean, it's too easy to pray, take me out of this, right? But do we pray that we'll glorify God in the midst of that? And whatever trial that comes, do we pray that we can respond in joy to whatever and pray that we can rely on his power, not our own? Do we pray that our lives will be continuing to have the fruit of that relationship with Christ, that will grow in holiness? Is that a big portion of our prayers? Pray that we'll long for heaven, to see him face to face. I mean, won't that be glory for me, as the song says? Oh, that will be glory for me. So just as we come then, as we close, I want to spend some time in prayer. And we'll mess up the chairs and we can always put them back. But form a couple small groups and actually bring our requests to the Lord and give testimony to who he is and how he's worked in our lives and pray that we can glorify him. All right, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll break up into small groups. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer that Christ prayed, this communication that we get to listen in on as he prayed for his glory. And we know this prayer was answered. It's through the cross, through that which was most shameful, most hideous, most torturous, your glory was revealed. as you put your wonderful plan of salvation on display. And not only that, you raised him from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in full splendor and full glory. And now, Lord, it's our responsibility, it's our goal to give you the praise and the glory and the honor and the respect and dignity that is to be ascribed to you. Lord, may our prayers do that. May our prayers be aligned with your will, for we want to see your will done here on earth, not our will. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we pray now to glorify you. Pray this in your name. Amen.